These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever encouraged and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and the flow includes provisions for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we continue our review of several passages of Scripture. Today we're reviewing concepts found in Philippians 2, verse 15. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound, if necessary, to leave all of your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged by the concept of acquiring within our own souls your infinite thoughts. It is our prayer today that through a system which you have provided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to concentrate, to metabolize, and to then apply to our lives those things we're about to examine this morning. And we lift our prayer in the concept and in the environment of Jesus Christ as our guide, as our best friend, and as our Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. In closing, on Thursday evening, we were approaching a concept that I believe is quite interesting in our day and age. It's a little bit technical, but once you get the grasp of it, you begin to understand the unique position that we hold as believers in Jesus Christ during a time of national downturn. And so it's a bit of a nuance of a concept, but I want to go through it again today as we did originally. And the basic premise behind it all is that Christians today simply cannot think. And the tragedy of that is that this nation was founded on Christian principles formulated into foundational doctrines known as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, all based on biblical establishment concepts. And as 200 years have passed and we have strayed from the biblical concepts upon which we were founded, we find that we cannot accurately interpret our foundational documents. So we are in a pitiful and pathetic state in client nation America. However, Christians are commissioned as ambassadors for Christ. They're commissioned as priests of God, and they are citizens of a heavenly community. And therefore, we as Christians are honor-bound to make truth available for consideration in the devil's world. It's very difficult to communicate truth if you don't know it. You can't communicate that which you do not understand. And the problem is that Christians in general have so separated themselves from the world, except for their pet crusade, that they cannot compete intellectually in the arena of ideas. Christians must learn how to take the Word of God, which they possess within the Scriptures and hopefully have transferred to their souls, and then make that known to the world around them. The revelation of divine thought in your daily conversation is a part of this process. You do not have to identify it as Bible doctrine or as establishment viewpoint or as Christian integrity or any of the vocabulary terms which we have developed in an effort to categorize what we do here. But you can reveal truth and see how it goes down. I think if you'll make a game of it, you'll find that it's quite interesting to see how people respond to truth. And as you display an idea or two, it'll be amusing to see how they deal with it. I recently had that opportunity and was fascinated with what I heard, and I have developed a whole series of concepts and principles around that conversation, which will be brought to you in the near future. Well, our problem is Christian illiteracy. And this illiteracy, this lack of professionalism, and the failure to relate all things to the essence of God is the subject of a current book from which I quoted a review. The book is entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and its author is Mark Knoll, spelled N-O-L-L. And the review is by a gentleman named John Lofton. The subject of his review is entitled Sins of Omission. It appeared in Chronicles magazine, April of this year, on page 35. Now, I will not go through the entire review again as I did originally, but I would like to quote the opening and closing paragraphs of that review. Mr. Lofton, in his review of Mr. Knoll's book, begins by saying, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that, as Mark Knoll puts it, there is not much of an evangelical mind. That, despite all their other virtues, American evangelicals are not exemplary for their thinking. And they have not been for several generations. And that at a popular level, modern American evangelicals have failed notably in sustaining serious intellectual life." Writing as, quote, a wounded lover, Knoll adds, "The general impact of Christian thinking on the evangelicals of North America, much less on learned culture as a whole, has been slight. There is a long, long way to go." And then the closing paragraph, Professor Knoll asked this question, "Can a Christian mind develop out of American evangelicalism?" His answer, based solely on the 20th century historical precedent, it does not seem likely. And why not? Because what is essential to Christianity is a profound trust in the Bible as pointing us to the Savior, and for orienting our entire existence to the service of God. The effort to think like a Christian is rather an effort to take seriously the sovereignty of God over the world He created, the lordship of Christ over the world He died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world He sustains each and every moment. Now, I think there's some good points made there, primarily the concept that Christians can't think on an intellectual level, and thus they can't debate the issues of the day which Satan has presented, in order to confuse the issue. I'll give you one example, and that is evolution. Christians simply cannot debate that issue because they do not understand biblical revelation. And therefore, they have capitulated to the enemy in this sense, that they buy the idea that God created the world any way He wanted to, and He just as easily could have used evolution as He could have ex nihilo creation. And so they buy the lie. And that is capitulation to the enemy when you have evidence before you in the Word of God that simply says, without hesitation, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's ex nihilo creation. Well, we won't go into that, but that's just to make an example of this point. Now, there was another review of this book which appeared, and appears, I should say, currently, in the April-June 1995 issue of Bibliotheca Sacra, which is the quarterly of Dallas Theological Seminary. The reviewer is Dr. John D. Hanna, and it appears in the book reviews section of that quarterly. And I would like to remind you of one paragraph of that review. It is very revealing. He says, and he is quoting Noel, "The decline of Christianity through cultural adaptation found out its fullest and by far most destructive manifestation in 20th century fundamentalism." Now, what Hannah is doing is trying to give a synopsis of what Noel has discovered. And Noel says that the decline of Christianity through cultural adaptation has found its fullest and by far most destructive manifestation in 20th century fundamentalism. Now, that's us. To Noel, the rise of this movement was the harbinger of disaster for Christian thinking. Fundamentalism, according to Noel, is the harbinger of the disaster of Christian thinking. He suggests that dispensationalism, which is the most intellectual form of fundamentalism, is responsible for the decline of the serious application of the mind to problems of society and to culture today. Now, why is that? Why has dispensationalism contributed most to the decline of our culture, according to Noel? He says the futuristic emphasis of dispensational eschatology has resulted in mindless varieties of evangelicalism and is thus a major part of the problem of Christianity's lack of credibility and influence. It is unfair, however, to place this problem solely at the feet of dispensationalism, says Hannah. The problem, Noel writes, is that few Christians are active in cultural reformation. However, for decades, many dispensationalists have been involved in varied efforts to reform American culture. Now, that, in my view, shows the confusion of the hour. Noel doesn't understand that dispensational theology is the only way you can understand accurately the Word of God, and Hannah doesn't understand the dilemma that we find ourselves in today. And so I would review for you 10 principles which bring all of this into view and hopefully clears things up. First of all, it is very difficult to accurately interpret Scripture if you do not subscribe to dispensational theology. I would give up this pulpit if someone displayed to me proof that dispensational theology is an inaccurate theology. I would have nowhere to go. I would give this up, because I never understood the Scriptures until I began to understand dispensations. And without it, it is a hopeless endeavor. So I would quit. Point two. Now, when you understand it, you soon draw the conclusion that this is the devil's world. And there is no getting around it. Once you understand that, all of the insanity around us begins to fall in place. There is going to be a great deal of insanity on your television today and for the rest of this week, I gather. I flicked on CNN this morning and saw what started out to be a 3-hour-long self-love fest. Who is self-loving themselves? It is the media. The journalists of the Vietnam era have gathered together and they are coming on television, congratulating themselves, patting themselves on the back, going into self-aggrandizement and self-adulation on what wonderful reporters they were during the Vietnam War. And they go back and they say, these are the wonderful pictures I took and brought the war into the living rooms of America. And these are the wonderful stories that I wrote. And I'm the one that showed everybody that Lyndon Johnson was wrong and how the war was evil and how the whole outfit was just a bad idea. And the only veteran I have seen interviewed so far was mewling and whining and carrying on about how he was going through a healing process. Now, I'm sorry as I can be for people who go to war. I am embarrassed to say I've never been. I am humiliated to say I was never in the military. I can't change history, but I can flat understand my error. And I have displayed that to you in our studies of the past. And I want to tell you that war is hell. I have picked that up. And there is no difference in the Vietnam War and any other war that's ever been fought. They're all hell. And we don't need to be involved in them. And especially when it's a political boondoggle run by Lyndon Johnson and other dim-witted Democrats. And the media goes over there and covers this, and they act like it's different from other wars. Like this is the first time politics has ever been involved in a war. There are no wars that politicians do not start. And there are no wars that the military doesn't end. There are no soldiers who go to war in this country who are not sent there by civilians. And any man who goes to war is doing his duty. He is fighting for his country. He is doing what he is told to do by civilian leadership, which is the way this country is founded. And every military man, therefore, should be honored and respected for doing his job as unto the Lord. And they should not be judged for doing what they're ordered to do. And so there should be no healing process. A military man should stand tall and say, I did my duty. If you've got a problem with it, see the politicians. Lyndon Johnson will go down in history. This may soon be revised. May go down in history as the worst president this country ever had. At least the people he murdered were on battlefields. Now, these media types are trying to paint the picture that Vietnam is just a fine, dandy place to go visit. And we're just having ourselves a little mass healing process here. And that Vietnam's just a fine, dandy country. You ought to go over there on your vacation. Go to Ho Chi Minh City, they call it now. Its real name is Saigon. Ho Chi Minh is a murderous, low-life, scumbag communist. He is a murderer. And those people over there still think communism. But that's okay because communism's dead. Well, I ain't gonna heal. And I ain't getting along. And I'm not going to capitulate to this stupid idea of accepting Vietnam on an equal basis with our country. And you know what this is? This is multiculturalism gone amok. Their society is no better or worse than ours. Their system is no better or worse than ours. They're just fine, sweet little people over there doing the best they can. Dispensationalism reveals that this is the devil's world, that we are aliens here, that we're not wanted, and our system of thinking is far superior to anything this world has to offer. And the thing that brings it all into focus is that this world is destined for destruction. Our primary obligation, therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, is to save as many souls out of it beforehand. 3. The ultimate deliverance of the church age believer is the rapture of the church. Now that is imminent. It may occur at any moment. There is no unfulfilled prophecy that has to occur before the rapture may occur. And so it is imminent. It was imminent in Paul's day. It's imminent in our day. And there is nothing going on in world history, past, present, or future, that indicates the rapture is about to occur. Absolutely nothing. It can occur in the finest of times. It can occur in the most perilous of times. Four. Therefore, the Scriptures reveal that we are to live our lives before God. Get that point. We are to live our lives before God as if the rapture might occur today. But we are to live our lives before men as if it would not occur in our lifetimes. You get your affairs in order before God if you view the rapture as occurring today. You get your relationships with your fellow man in order if you view the rapture not occurring in your lifetime. And if you reverse those, you're in big trouble. Thus, point five. As free moral agents, we are to maintain establishment integrity toward our fellow citizens, but allow Jesus Christ to control history. Establishment integrity is the order of the day. We are to exhibit that daily. And that's all we're asked to do. You do that, you've done quite enough. And you let Jesus Christ control history. Six. This prohibits us from becoming involved in whitewashing the devil's world. That's not your job. You can take a pig out of the pigsty and you can hose him down. You can put bows on him and you can spray him off with a bunch of Chanel No. 5. You can put all kinds of little things around that pig. Take him into the finest salon, perch him up on a stool at Tony's. It's still a pig. And if you turn that pig loose, he will find his way back to the slop. Now, you can't hose down the devil's world. You can quit trying. It's not going to work. It's a pig. Seven. Whitewashing includes discontent, argumentation, sedition, civil disobedience, insurrection, and revolt. Those are efforts in whitewashing. Such activity requires you to join cliques as either the leader or a codependent follower, to become involved in crusades, and to join special interest groups. And that's a whitewashing process. It won't work. I'm going to tell you what will eventually, but this won't work. The only reason that a clique or a crusade or a special interest group could ever have any impact as if they assumed within their functioning principles some establishment concepts and convinced others of them. And then what have you done? You've gone back to teaching the Bible. So you may as well just stay with Bible class. Point eight. When in a political environment which is receptive to Christianity, the believer may freely and openly seek to influence his fellow man with biblical doctrines. When in a political environment which is receptive to Christianity, the believer may freely and openly seek to influence his fellow man with biblical doctrines, principles, and morals. Now, such was the zeitgeist of 19th century America. Now, I want to tell you something. In 19th century America, everybody understood the concept that Mr. Noel pointed out when he said, can a Christian mind develop out of American evangelicalism? And he said no, and went on to say the effort to think like a Christian is an effort to think seriously, or rather to take seriously, the sovereignty of God over the world He created, the lordship of Christ over the world He died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world He sustains each and every moment. The citizens of this country thought that way in the 19th century, and we were prospered. They no longer think that way today. So it is not easy for a Christian to go into the community and openly discuss God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It's not easy to do. It is rejected. The First Amendment says we have freedom of religion. But we have been taught that there's a separation of church and state that somehow is associated with our Constitution, and it is not associated with our Constitution. There is no separation of church and state. There's a separation of the state from the church, in that they may not dictate which is the approved denomination of our nation. But the church may influence the state. But you go out into the community today and you mention the word God, and people's eyes get wide like you've broken some law. That is not conducive to evangelism, to discussions of theology, and to general exchange of ideas in the theological level. And therefore, Christians have withdrawn from society in the 20th century and have put down the intellectual argument. They're studying the Bible, they're running their own lives as best they can, but they don't associate the Bible with everyday life. And they try to separate themselves from society. And I'm telling you that the Christian is an ambassador for Christ in the devil's world, and your job is to evangelize the lost. And, after having done that, to begin discussing doctrinal ideas. Now, you take care of that wherever you go in your life, on your job, in your social life, in the classroom, with your friends, your associates, your business contacts. You do that wherever you go in your normal day, and you've got all you can say grace over. You don't need me to develop a program in this church that would organize such activity. That would be stupid in my view. We all come together in one geographic knot right here in Grace Doctrine Church. And then on Wednesday night, we run out and try to evangelize the people we've got on our little list here. When you go different places than anybody else goes in this church on a daily basis, you see different people, you have contacts with different people of different backgrounds. You do your job, I do mine, the other person does theirs. We all have a much broader impact that way. But the issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ first. You find an unbeliever who's making poor decisions, misunderstands the issues of the day, is involved in all kinds of emotional sins, etc. And you want to start teaching doctrine to that person, or telling them they're doing it wrong, or you ought to do it this way. And they're unbelievers, and they don't understand it. The gospel comes first. And in a zeitgeist that accepts Christian thought and doctrine, it is easy to do this. But point 9, when in the 20th century the zeitgeist changes and becomes hostile toward Christianity, the believer must use caution lest he become a disgrace to society. And so you have to be very careful what you do. Point 10. The believer must honor the King. He must honor the King and permit Jesus Christ to take care of political corruption, social degeneracy, and the general contortions which are reflected in the current zeitgeist. You can't change them. When everybody's receptive, it's a field day for Christianity. When they are hostile, then you must submit to the Zeitgeist in every possible way in order to not be a disgrace to society. You have to honor the king when the king is evil. You have to honor the king when the king is a murderer. You have to honor the king when the king is duplicitous. The king is trying to shift blame from himself. And he has been successful. The king says, it's not me, it's talk show hosts. It's not me, it's citizen militias. Don't talk to me about murdering the people in Waco, Texas. That was justified homicide. It's the militias. They think this way. And listen to me. I do not agree with David Koresh's theology one second. But you know what that was in Waco, Texas? That was a church where theology was being taught. You say, well, it's bad theology. Check the First Amendment. Doesn't say it has to be good theology. They were at least believers, the best I can tell. Screwed up, but believers. They were spinoff of the Seventh-day Adventists, which is a Christian sect. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that nobody in that denomination can be a believer. Who knows? The point is they were a Christian church. And they were assaulted by the federal government without cause. Now, this infuriates a dingbat from Michigan. He gets righteously indignant about it. And decides to find a revenge procedure. And he says, okay, where are these DEA agents? Where are these FBI and AFT people? ATF, excuse me. Where were these guys located? Oh, their office in Oklahoma City. Aha! Well, I'll just blow their offices up. And that's what he did. And then the media, looking for the root cause, says, what would motivate a man to do something as horrendous as this? Well, he was from Michigan, and they have a militia up there. It must be the militia that forced him to do that. Is that what forced you to do this? He says, no, I did it on April the 19th. It was retribution for Waco. Oh, so it's the militia, is it? Now, if the media does its job, which is investigative reporting, the first thing they should do is, let's find out what happened at Waco that made this man so mad. And if they do that, if they start delving into Waco and reporting on what they find, they will learn all kinds of bad and nasty and illegal and criminal things about the Clinton administration. And we can't have that, can we? Now listen to this. Here's my capper. All morning long, I heard all of these self-righteous reporters talking on television about how brave and noble they were about exposing government lies and government deceit during the Vietnam War. 1 week after that same media covered up the Clinton administration's lies and deceit about the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. And they're preaching to us about how we should never mistrust our government. The media is corrupt and immoral. And I'll say it to their face. Protestant Christianity's failure to influence the zeitgeist has been going on for most of the 20th century. Overt influence, however, is always second on the believer's list of priorities. The primary influence is invisible, and this is the form the Philippians are being asked to execute in first century Rome. Now, I don't tell you all of these things to get you hot and bothered to go buy some fertilizer. You know, by the way, Are we going to start banning fertilizer? Are we going to have to start putting diapers on bulls? The issue of invisible historical impact on the client nation zeitgeist is brought out in the genitive of description from the singular noun genea. G-E-N-E-A. This is an important word because it's translated generation or age. Now in our lexicon and dictionary analysis, we find from Little and Scott that genea means race, family, or generation, an age or time of life. From Gerhard Kittel, he notes that the Septuagint refers to this word or permits it to describe contemporaries in a given generation. In the New Testament, genea refers to people as a whole, not as individuals. Orton Gingrich, first of all, says that genea refers to a common ancestor, but then later takes on the idea of contemporaries. W.E. Vine says it's men that live at the same time and then transferred from people to the time in which they live and therefore the environment in which each generation finds itself. Colin Brown calls it contemporaries or a class of people. And Zondervan's lexicon says it is an interval of time, a course of life in respect to its events, interests, or character. Thus, we can translate genea generation, but that simply does not communicate the contortion of the soul which we want to emphasize. The word which I chose, as you know, is zeitgeist. It's the perfect word to describe the collective thinking and attitudes of the people of any given culture. No culture is static. The moods, attitudes, beliefs, and opinions of the people of a culture are in constant flux. The fluctuations are based on the citizens' collective thought becoming influenced by good or evil, truth or the lie, logic or emotion. And thus, based on one or the other, or a combination of several, the zeitgeist has an ebb and flow. And we're looking for a word then that captures the idea, and of course, zeitgeist is it. It's a compound word, zeit meaning time and geist meaning spirit, thus literally the spirit of the times. Webster's Ninth says it means intellectual, moral, and cultural climate in a given era. Oxford, the thought or feeling of a given period. American Heritage, the taste and outlook of a generation. J.N. Hook, the existent moral, intellectual, religious, or cultural state. And then he gives an example. The 20th century is so varied that no one can catch its zeitgeist in a few words. But we tried. We gave it the name, the contorted period. And such was the period in which the believers at Philippi found themselves at the time Paul wrote the epistle. Their duty was to present themselves blameless and undiluted by evil so as not to be a disgrace to society. They are to accomplish this task in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. And we've learned that the word zeitgeist contains many characteristics of a collective national conscience. For example, the intellectual, moral, and cultural climate, the thought or feeling of the day, the taste and outlook, the prevailing mood or attitude, the existent moral, intellectual, religious, or cultural state of an era, period, age, or generation. And so verse 15 says, in order that you yourselves might become blameless, even undiluted by evil, students under the discipline and authority of God, not a disgrace to society in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. And we have recently learned that Jesus Christ keeps a running account of every believer's soul inventory for the purpose of blessing or disciplining the client nation. Revelation 2, verse 23. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. Now that's being referenced to believers, and so as the believer goes, so goes the client nation. If you get your thoughts in order, Jesus Christ will pull an inventory, and your inventory will contribute to the preservation of your nation. Now, whitewashing won't do it, but your inventory will. Now, I reference you to Revelation 2, verse 23. We spent weeks on it, and this emerges in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15, where we see that if we sit still and cultivate our souls, we will be light-giving sources in the devil's world. How is that? We are intrinsically light-bearing bodies. What's the light? The Word of God in our inventory of ideas. Jesus Christ pulls the inventory each day, and if He likes the inventory, the client nation is preserved. Therefore, our duty is to cultivate our souls to become light-giving bodies in the midst of a crooked and contorted zeitgeist. And when Jesus Christ pulls His inventory, which He consistently does, it says it right here, I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. If I don't like what I see, I will impose punishment on each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. The inverse is also true, as is noted in Philippians 2, verse 15. Now, there are many believers in the Roman Empire who were a part of the crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist problem of that day. And within this environment, these loyal Philippian believers performed the greatest service a citizen can offer to his client nation. They positively influenced the empire's zeitgeist. The manner in which they have this historical impact is revealed in verse 15's final clause, which begins with the preposition in, followed by the pronoun hosts, translated among whom. Among whom, referencing the generation. I have changed the word genea to zeitgeist, and therefore we would say within which zeitgeist. This refers then to the citizens of the Roman Empire who presently influenced the zeitgeist in a crooked, perverted, and contorted manner. The Philippian church finds itself within that environment. And they are to do something in that environment. They are to be light-giving bodies. And so we have the word phaino. P-H-A-I-N-O. It means keep on shining. A customary present denotes what habitually occurs. All mature believers have a definite historical impact. When they keep on shining, that's the impact. Indirect middle, the mature believers at Philippi produced the action of influencing their client nation zeitgeist by their knowledge of the Word of God. Jesus Christ pulls the inventory, it influences the zeitgeist. How do we know it did so positively? The Antonine Caesar. Indicative mood is declarative, the historical reality of the fact that these believers had an impact in their generation. History proves it, the Bible acknowledges it. Among whom or within which zeitgeist you keep shining. Paul now gives an analogy which describes the manner in which they keep shining. The analogy begins with the comparative particle host, followed by the plural noun phoster. P-H-O-S-T-E-R, phoster, and it is a light-giving source or a light-giving body. It's the word that is used to translate star, or is translated star into the English. And so the Philippians are compared with the stars of heaven, which shine brightly within the darkest of nights. They are light-giving sources or light-giving bodies, which illuminate the darkness of a corrupt world system. This corrupt world system is embodied in their generation by the government and the people of the Roman Empire. And within that environment, their light keeps on shining. And that environment is defined by the term in cosmos, in the world, meaning the devil's world. Now, in order to be a light-giving source, you must have light as an intrinsic characteristic. The only light which is intrinsic to the believer is the indwelling of Jesus Christ, which we classify from our Old Testament studies by the Hebrew term, the Shekinah glory. And that is when we pause to review the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. And since that is our most recent study, we will not review it except to note the very important verse that concluded that study, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which says, "But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror," the Scripture, "to produce a reflection of the Shekinah glory," namely, it says, the glory of our Lord, "we are thereby being transfigured into that very same image, from the source of glory, Christ, the indwelling Shekinah, to the attainment of glory, spiritual maturity, and the uniform of honor on our soul, from the source of the Holy Spirit, His enabling power to accomplish this in the divine power system." Thus we see from 2 Corinthians 3:18 how the veiled glory of our Lord in the church age can become manifest in our souls through this transfiguration. Our Lord's intrinsic glory was veiled in His body by means of kenosis during the incarnation. It was briefly unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration in order to assure the apostles of the certainty of His future public kingdom. The Shekinah glory is again veiled in the church age inside the body of believers, which serves as temples for His indwelling. It is unveiled again by the positive volition believer when he looks into the mirror of the Word of God, by utilizing the assets associated with the grace apparatus for perception. The glory of our Lord is reflected from the Scriptures into our souls. We have now documented from 2 Corinthians 3:18 how knowledge of Bible doctrine unveils the glory of the indwelling Shekinah glory in our streams of consciousness. This same concept is what is referred to by Paul in Philippians 2:15's final clause, "You keep on shining as light-giving bodies in the devil's world." For old time's sake now, the corrected and expanded translation of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by both reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations which undermine establishment authority, in order that you yourselves might become," potential for historical impact, "blameless establishment integrity, even undiluted by evil, Christian integrity. Students, under the discipline and authority of God," that's your genuine humility, "not a disgrace to society, but rather a person of honor, in the midst of a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist, the inventory of the emotions and streams of consciousness of the general population, within which you keep on shining as light-giving bodies, the reflection of the indwelling Shekinah glory manifest in your stream of consciousness by means of a uniform of honor. And this reflection is cast outwardly toward the devil's world." Now, in the past, we've analyzed principles of humility and loyalty to truth by means of formulas, and we will not review those, but that was the last increment of our study. And now we resume our study at Romans 13 with a review of verse 1 for as far as we've gone. This was originally taught as lesson number 51 and was taught on January 15th, 1995, second session. It's under paragraph B, entitled Establishment and the Honor Code. Romans 13 has the following outline. Point 1. The Christian's responsibility to government is found in verses 1 through 7. The Christian's responsibility to other members of the human race is noted in verses 8 through 10. And finally, the Christian's responsibility to self is revealed in verses 11 through 14. The purpose of our study, therefore, would isolate our advance to verse 7. We will not go beyond that verse. We're going to note our responsibility to government. Verse 1 in corrected translation. All mankind. See, divine institutions are intended for the entire human race. Everyone has a volition. Everyone has a right spouse. Everyone has parents. Everyone has a nation to which they may submit. Therefore, divine institutions, of course, are for the entire human race. And so the verse begins, all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin in God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. Point one. This verse begins with an emphasis on divine institution number one, which is human volition. Everyone has one. Everyone is responsible for their own decisions. Don't make bad ones. You won't limit your future options. Make good ones and you'll broaden them. Don't whine when it doesn't work. Bad decisions limit future options. When you quit whining at that point and start making good decisions. I just want to keep on making bad decisions and have it work out okay. I like it the way it is. I want it to work. No, not going to work. You need to orient to doctrine. That's doctrinal orientation to reality, grace orientation to life. Is this the process and procedure God approves? Well, no. Change the way you think. Change your decision-making process. So, two, it is the volition of the human soul which is admonished to submit to human authority. Anytime you see an imperative mood in Scripture, it's a challenge to the volition. And it starts off here by saying, all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves. And so it's a challenge to your volition to subordinate. Now, revolutionaries don't like to subordinate. Point three. This means that there is opportunity for revolution. Every human soul is issued a command. It is the present middle imperative of the verb hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. That is our word for to submit, obey, or subject yourself to the authority of another. And we'll begin the second session by analyzing hupotasso and the rest of verse 1, and then resume our study at verse 2. And that'll put us back here at a quarter till the hour.